can be seated. If you would, you want to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. This day, both this morning and this evening, it seemed fitting to briefly interrupt our consecutive ministry and study of other books and consider the gathering of the church and why we gather and what happens when we do. Given all the interruptions and extraordinary pauses on our gathering over the last 18 months, and as we see by God's mercy, continuing something of ordinary means into the next year, it seemed good to put a pin in this day and to think about what it means to assemble as the church. And to do so, we want to turn to Hebrews 10. We'll focus particularly our meditations on 24 and 25, those verses, but let's begin reading at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, and there it is written, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on our time. Our great God and Father, we come to you through the new, open, and living way to your presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we assemble, we would do so in that confident assurance that all our transgressions and sins are hidden by the obedience and sacrifice of your Son. We pray that you might revive again the heart of your church to the things that we might be familiar with, but might have renewed vision for with joy and faithfulness. And we ask above all that your Son would be exalted, that all the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection that are ours by faith would again be cherished in your church. We ask this, our Father, for the good of your people, the glory of your Son, and the spread of his name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 485 years ago, last week, on October 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was tied to a stake, strangled, and burned at the age of 42, actually the exact age I am now. And Tyndale's great crime, for which he paid for with his life, was translating the Bible into English. Was against English law. And one of the most scandalous things that Tyndale dared to do was more accurately translate several Greek words that had been obscured by the Latin Bible used by the Roman Catholic Church. One of them was the word ecclesia, what we translate as church, but Tyndale rightly translated it first as congregation. That's what it means. He was right. And what Tyndale was doing with that simple change, that revision, this more accurate rendering, was he was upending the assumption that the church was an institution, a building, or an organization out there. Rather, Tyndale recovered what is the plain and clear teaching of the New Testament, that the church is a congregation, an assembly of God's people. It's organized, but it's not an organization. It enters buildings, but the church is not buildings. It is recognized not by all the residents of a region or citizens in a parish, but by Christians who actually meet and assemble and profess their faith together in Christ. To be a church is to belong to a people who congregate, who assemble. We are Emmanuel Baptist congregation. But why? And our passage has the answer. but we often miss it with our familiarity with just one clause in verse 25, the warning, do not neglect to meet. This is the make sure you go to church verse, right, Christians? That's what this is. But if we reduce the meaning of what is here to simply this warning, and if we consider, quote-unquote, going to church as a mere duty, we're in danger of missing the motivation and really the joy and reason of our gatherings. Why ought we not neglect to meet together? Why should we not miss the assembling of the congregation? The answer, beloved, is what we learned in Sunday school, Jesus. We do not neglect the assembling of ourselves because our only hope is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus. We gather as a church because our confidence is in Jesus alone. And he is the only confidence that anyone can have and must hold on to, and that's why we assemble. What the Holy Spirit says to us in this portion of his word is that we assemble to deepen our assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. Christians congregate on the regular, the first day of the week, that we might be regularly assured of the work of the Lord Jesus for us. We assemble, I want to unfold from this text, for three reasons. We assemble because of the hope of the gospel. We assemble in response to the gospel. And we assemble to speak the gospel to one another. Because of the hope of the gospel, to respond to the gospel, and to speak the gospel. Let's consider first, we assemble in the hope of the gospel. Now, this paragraph is significant in the book of Hebrews. It begins in verse 19, where we started reading. It's a major climax to the argument and a turning point of the whole book, and it is one long sentence in the original language about, as we saw in verse 19, what we have through Jesus. And what we have, Christian, in verse 19 is confidence. If you are a Christian and you rely on the Lord Jesus alone, you have confidence. Confidence to enter the holy places, and that is using Jewish temple terminology to refer to the presence of God. Confidence to draw near to God, to be completely at home with God our Father because of the blood of Jesus, because of the work of Christ. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is what Christianity is mainly about, and it's important that you notice that. We are not mainly about going to church. We're mainly about why we go to church, because we can enter into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. Our great and glorious and three times holy triune God, from whom we are separated because of our inexcusable rebellion in sin, has opened the way into his presence. For sinners like you and I, we who have willfully forsaken his worship with our lives, we have rejected his commands in our obedience and conduct, and he has granted forgiveness to all who trust in his Son. He sent his Son to become a man, to become a man and live obedience on behalf of his people, to die on the cross and suffer judgment for his people, and to rise again so that that obedient, perfect life and sacrificial death belongs to everyone who trusts him. So if you have faith in Jesus, you can be confident to enter the presence of the Holy One, the one from whom angels hide their eyes, unfallen angels, because he is peerless in purity. You can be confident to come to him because you come through the Lord Jesus, in his blood and by his life. This is what the Old Testament was all about, and that's the point of the book of Hebrews. It is reminding the Hebrews that all that they had been taught and learned in the sacrificial system and in the prophets and the promises of God is all fulfilled in Christ. in chapters 5 through 10 up to this point, what here Paul, we'll call the author, is arguing in Hebrews is that Christ's work is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. And if even if you glance up with me into chapter 9 here, we see that in verse 26, he, being Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not just the priest, but the Lamb. The priest that offers himself as the final sacrifice once for all. So that as chapter 9 ends in verse 28, Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, is coming again. But when Christ comes to judge the world, he's not coming, verse 28 of chapter 9, to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, as Christians look for the end of the age, as Christians look at the coming judgment, we look at our homegoing, not our condemnation. Because our condemnation has already been borne on the cross. Now we are waiting for him, waiting for the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. Now we are, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 10, right before our passage, we are waiting as those who have been perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. That though we are still growing, however haltingly and imperfectly seeking to follow Christ, we are those at the same time who are perfected because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, to our passage in verse 19, therefore, we can have confidence. Christ, verse 20 of chapter 10, has opened a new and living way for us. Beloved, your access and our access to God is as open as the tomb was empty on that first Lord's Day morning. It is open to him. You can go. Our way to God, to know him and to be known by him, to call upon him, is as forever secured as Jesus is forever alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. And just as it is impossible for the Lord Jesus to lose his position as the exalted Savior, it is impossible for the way to God to be shut to Christians, because we come to him in him. Nothing else is needed to enter into the presence of God but to receive and to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing he goes to next, beginning in verse 22. If you notice, beginning in verse 22, he starts drawing out the implications of this new and opened living way. And we have here three heads of lettuce that begin in verse 22. A couple of you got that. Since we have such a great high priest, how ought we to respond? Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. And what we have here, if you notice in also these verses, is the classic common triad that's very common to Paul's letters of the three virtues in verse 22 of faith, verse 23 of hope, and verse 24 of love. What does God create when God creates new life by joining us to his Son? Faith, hope, and love. We are justified only by faith alone, but what is the fruit and evidence of that faith? It is hope and love. Augustine said, "The demons neither hope nor love. Love is not without hope, hope is not without love, and neither hope nor love are without faith." Faith without love and hope is empty profession. It's mere words. But love without faith or hope is self-justifying effort and sentiment like the Pharisees we read of in Mark 10. And hope without faith or love is mere presumption that everyone goes to a better place just because. But when God joins a sinner to the Lord Jesus and dwells them by his Spirit, all three are birthed in fruit of our union with him. And we see here in Scripture how they work. Notice first, in verse 22, what is the first response we are to give to the new and living way Christ has opened? let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Believe, trust, rely, lay hold of Christ, draw near in full assurance and believe in Him. Faith is the first and always response to the gospel. Trust Christ, believe Him. Using the language again of the temple worship, drawing near into His presence with faith. Faith, as our confession defines it, is accepting, receiving, and resting on the Lord Jesus. We accept the truth about Him, we receive it ourselves in personal appropriation, and we rest. We rely that what Christ has done is sufficient for every sinner, including this one. I rest in Him. So believe. The second response, verse 23, what comes from genuine faith is you keep on believing. That is, verse 23, you hold fast the confession of your hope. Keep relying. Keep trusting. Don't let go of Christ. Persevere in faith because of the great hope you have in Him. Now, life was hard for these Christians that Paul was writing to. Just glance down with me to verse 32 of this chapter. He talks about the former days when they endured a hard struggle with suffering. Verse 33, some being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. He goes on in verse 34 to describe how you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so he says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Repeating what he says here in verse 23, hold fast. Hold fast even though your stuff is stolen. Hold fast even though in public society you are reproached and insulted and slandered and all kinds of gross things are said about you. Hold fast even though you're losing job opportunity and educational opportunity because you're marginalized in your culture. Hold fast because above and beyond all these great hardships, there's a greater hope. Hold fast. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. You have not come to Christ for your best life now. You have come to Him for a perfect life forever. So don't let go. Keep believing. Do you remember in John 6 when the Lord Jesus taught some hard things and people walked away, and so Jesus even turned to Peter and asked if he was going to leave also, and Peter stood there and what did he say? Where else can I go? You have words of eternal life. And when the temptations and trials of the world pull on His people, what do we say at the end of the day? This is hard, but where else can I go? He has the word of eternal life. He has the only hope there is for my only real problem, which is coming judgment and the reality of my sins. And so I hold fast. Hold fast to the words of life, especially when it's hard. Hold fast the confession of your hope. So the first response to the gospel we see in verse 22 is believe. The second response is keep on believing even when it's hard. And the third response, verse 24, with your faith and such great hope, consider how to love one another. But I hope you can see, as we go in to meditate on this, how that exhortation to assemble, to love, and to provoke to love is in the context of our assurance in Christ. We assemble in worship, beloved, not just because it's a duty, but because it's actually a possibility. Worship with the triune God is open. You probably remember, like I do, the first time lockdowns were ended later last year. And I remember distinctly the first time I sat in my favorite coffee shop inside without a mask, drinking coffee and a book open. I was giddy. I took a picture and sent it to my wife. It's open. And I'm inside. You don't know what you have until you lose it. And of course, in the garden, we were locked out of the presence of God because of our sin. And we often don't know what we lost because we're so used to being shut out. and all the longing of our souls as the creatures of a great Creator is getting back in to know and rest in the Lord. But now in Jesus, that way is open. It is wide open and secure by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and alone. So we assemble as a church, get this, because we can. Children, the question that you ask your parents is not, why do we have to go to church? The question you want to ask your parents is, why do we get to go to church? And parents, the answer to that question is Jesus. A new and living way has been opened to us. We get to meet with God. We get to go with Him. This is, John Owen said, the great Puritan, the great discovery of the gospel. He said this, this is the great discovery of the gospel. The Father is now revealed as full of love to us. The God we feared in His judgment has dealt with it in His Son, so now the way is opened. Our Father in love beckons us to His presence. We gather as a church in the hope of the gospel because we can. Now, secondly, that brings us as we move into our text in verses 24 and 25, we gather to respond to the gospel. To respond to the gospel. The third consequence here, the third head of let us here in verse 24, notice is not go to the building and sit passively. No, it's faith, hope, and love. And specifically here in verse 24, we're called to love other Christians so that they love. That is verse 24, let us consider. That word means focus. It means concentrate. It means give deliberate thought and attention to others. Now, I know it's common for Christians to say, well, I need to come, I need to not worry about others, I need to only worry what I get out of it, what's being said to me. Now, that's true insofar as we're talking about self-righteous judgment. We ought not to be coming to judge others. We need to sit under the judgment of ourselves. But it's very false if we're saying, I come to sit in isolation from others, in neglect of others, not being aware of others. That is, we do not isolate ourselves from self-denying love. Self-righteous judgment, yes. Self-denying love, no. That is, Christians don't gather like Pharisees. Pharisees assembled to police one another, to justify themselves. But Christians focus on other Christians. Christians think about other Christians because we all have already been condemned by God's law, and we all have been justified by faith in Christ. Now let's think about this response to the gospel and think a bit about the who, the why, and the what. As we are to consider one another and how to stir up one another to love and good works, the who, the why, and the what of this consideration. Who do we consider? You consider the church. Paul Johnson, the historian, in his book, The Intellectuals, is a book on modern humanists like Freud and Marx and Rousseau, and he does little mini biographies of their life, and his summary of so many of those whose ideas have shaped our modern culture and are responsible for so much of its catastrophe, he said this, all intellectuals profess to love humanity, but it is the idea of humanity they love, rather than the individuals who actually compose it. That is, so many, they profess to love an ideal, but not actual individuals. And Johnson goes on in his book to show just how horrendous all of these men treated the actual people in their lives. But you know what's remarkable is that many Christians have the same approach to loving the church. What they love is the ideal in their minds, not the actual individuals who compose the congregation. Christian love is not theoretical. Christian love is not loving the idea of other Christians who are so different, never bother me, never ask me anything. It's actual love for people in the church who think differently, act differently, and why do they think that? I don't know. It's loving those people. This is at the heart of church membership. It is what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, when he says, "We, as Christians, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Church membership is not like belonging to Costco or the gym. Church membership is like being members of the same body, members of one another. And one of the most significant phrases in Scripture to understand church membership, who we are to consider, is right here repeated in this passage twice, one another. One another. That appears over 100 times in the New Testament, and just think about what that phrase assumes. One another assumes a defined and committed relationship with other Christians so that you can refer to them as one another. People you understand. You don't go to a ball game or sit in a movie theater and refer to one another, do you? Because you've made zero commitment to whoever might be sitting next to you or those around you. You just happen to be attending the same event. And definitely, if they're in Dodgers jerseys, you would never say one another. Illustrates the point. What defines a church is not the attendance of any given gathering, but it is those who have publicly and intentionally committed to one another, right? It's not complicated. These are the Christians that you consider. You consider one another, those you have committed to love as members of one another in a local church. So that's the who. We love other church members, one another. Well, why? Why? Because, as Paul says there in Romans 12, because we're one body in Christ. That is to say, the inescapable consequence and response of realizing that you are united to the Lord Jesus and therefore joined to everyone united to Him is loving other Christians. You're part of the same family. You were picked and put in by God, their family. That's why loving other Christians is the knee-jerk evidence of faith. How do you know faith is alive and kicking in any individual person? Do they love other Christians? It's even fundamental to our assurance. That is the signs that we are reconciled to God in Christ and love Him. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says this: "We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints." Notice that. What confidence that Paul had that he was writing to real Christians, even though he has to give them severe warnings. They loved the saints. We've seen it. It's evidence that you're real. The love you have shown for other Christians, the defining outward mark of the Christian is loving other Christians. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:22 describes sincere brotherly love as a result of being purified by God. How do you know you've been born again? You love those who have been born again, who belong to Christ in His body. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room that it is our love for one another that will mark us out from the world. People will know we are His disciples by our love for others. We love and consider other Christians. Why? Well, because we're Christians. We're family. We belong to the same body. We care about our brothers and sisters. That's what we do. And that brings us then to the what. We love other Christians so that they'll grow, end of verse 24, in love and good works. We love other church members. We do so because we are members of one another, and how we love them, the what, is to provoke them to love and good works. Paul here uses in verse 24 a remarkable phrase. ESV translated as stir up. The King James got it right when it translated as provocation or provoke. It's an unusual word because it's usually used in the New Testament in a negative sense, like to be incited to anger. It's the word that Luke chooses in Acts 17 to describe Paul's anger at the idols of Athens. He's provoked within him because of idolatry. Tyndale rightly translated as provoked, to be provocative. Why do you consider other Christians? To poke at them. To keep loving Jesus and doing good works in his name. That's what you're doing. It's poking and prodding and inciting and provoking. And with love and good works is just a great summary of the whole Christian life. We love much because we've been forgiven much, right? That's the great lesson Jesus taught Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. Or as Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What is the outward marker that demonstrates the visible reality of faith? How does faith function? What does faith look like and make evident? Working in love. Love and good works. It's these works that we were created in Christ for. Works like what we read at the end of this chapter in verses 32 through 35. Enduring hard struggles with suffering. Standing next to those who are being slandered. Releasing your property even through ungodly means. These and so many other ways, all we could summarize the obedience to all of God's commands in his word as love and good works. All of it takes loving provocation, encouragement from other Christians. Of course, we have today more and more evidence of what sociologists are beginning to call the bystander effect. You see it because you've seen the videos like I have online. Some catastrophe is unfolding. Someone's being mugged or assaulted or hanging off the rails of a building. And instead of rushing to aid, what does the cameras show? People standing there with their phones, filming to watch the tragedy unfold. It's the bystander effect. The fact of our continued digital connection has only served to isolate us more socially. People are concerned more about observing what happens to us than getting involved to aid us in what's happening. Church membership is not being a bystander. It's not standing and watching as life unfolds. It is aiding and getting involved so that life would grow, that we would provoke and consider one another to grow in Christ. Many Christians wrongly think they just need to study their Bibles, or they just need to keep listening to these online lectures. But what does your brother and sister need? Does that itself satisfy the Christian life? No. We are called to help, to love. And I think it is often forgotten, I would guess neglected, that failing to assemble with the congregation is failing to love the members of that congregation. That's the whole direction of this passage. We are called to consider one another's to help one another love. So when we miss the ordinary gathering of the church, we haven't just missed an optional event on our calendar. We've neglected a people we've promised to love, that we've called to encourage, to provoke, that they might hold fast the confession of your hope. And if you're here this morning and you're at all leery about concepts of church membership, just notice here in Scripture, it's a vehicle of love. It is given in a posture of loving. It's committed to be considering to help love. And all the formality and order of church membership that is taught in Scripture is for this one thing, that Christians commit to love one another, that Christians continue to love. It's all about that. We respond to the gospel by loving our God and loving others. And we love others by helping them love God and love others. It's that simple. We gather to respond to the gospel with love and good works and to help others do the same. And then that brings us, thirdly, moving into verse 25, why we assemble to speak of the gospel. To speak of the gospel. Now, of course, the logic then of the familiar negation at the beginning of verse 25 now opens up for us as we see the reason why we gather. It's really hard to consider one another and to stir up one another to love and good works if we don't meet together. So, simply, just in passing, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Rather, gather as a church to speak to one another and help one another love. We've seen here with this warning of not neglecting the assembling of the church that forsaking the local church in ordinary circumstances indicates one of two things. It indicates the presence of sin or the potential for it. But not assembling with the church is a very precarious place for a Christian to be, because it's out of the context where provocation for love and good works is coming. It's being removed from the means by which the Lord would minister and encourage and strengthen Christians. So when we seek a Christian or a church member who has been absent from the gatherings, our question is not, where have you been? Our question is, brother, sister, how have you been? Because if you've been separated from the church, you can't have been well. You can't have been doing well. How can we help? How can we serve? How can I help you see if there's not some major providential hindrance to gathering with the church? How can we help you return? Our concern is not that there's an empty seat, but that there might be a soul not being provoked to love and good works. This is the calling we have of the church. And notice as he moves on past the warning in verse 25, the point is not just make sure you continue to meet. Make sure you're here and present. No, the dramatic parallel here in verse 25 gives the gravity to the gathering of the church. Not neglecting to meet together, that's the negative command, don't neglect meeting. But what's the positive? The positive is not keep meeting. No, the positive defines the meeting, encouraging one another. What's the point of gathering? To encourage one another. Emphatically and absolutely encourage. Now, this word translated as encouraging here is the normal word in the New Testament for preaching, for speaking about God's word. It's a weighty word that refers to coming close to someone and exhorting them and encouraging them to keep trusting and following the word. In fact, just to prove it, let's go to chapter 13, verse 22 at the end of this book. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. At the end of this, at the beginning of the final greeting, he writes in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, that word translated here, exhortation, is the same Greek word translated encouraging back in chapter 10. And I want you to notice two important things here in this verse. The first is he says that he has written here in the book of Hebrews briefly. It takes about 45 minutes to read the book of Hebrews. A 45-minute sermon is biblically brief. So just file that away. But the second thing that I want you to understand that is far more important is how does he describe what he's written in this book? It's a word of what? Exhortation. It's an encouragement. Now think about it. What is the book of Hebrews? It's an encouragement about the supremacy of Jesus. It's about how all of the Word of God leads you to the full and final work of Christ, our great high priest. It's about his supreme reign as Lord, his saving work and salvation. And as he goes along, what does he do in Hebrews? He quotes and cites the Word of God and tells about how it all points to Christ, how we can be confident by faith in him, and how we should respond to our confidence in our life. It's a sermon. Now go back to chapter 10, verse 25. And remember, I know the English words are different. It's the same word. So don't neglect to meet with one another, but encourage one another. Exhort with one another. In other words, talk about Jesus according to the Bible. Keep speaking the word of God and the truth about Christ. His supremacy, his saving work, his returning reign. And how we are to live in response to the realities God has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep preaching the gospel. That's why we gather. Don't neglect to meet. Assemble for the gospel and keep speaking it to one another. Now, this, of course, encouragement happens as God's word is read and is preached, as I'm doing now. But you know what happens in other ways as well? It happens when we sing to one another. Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Do you know there's a time when every member of the church preaches the word of God? When we sing and we exhort one another in song? We are called to sing and teach each other. That's why our singing and our cooperation in it is so vital. Even if we don't prefer the particular hymn or song or musical genre which we've been singing. Because my main responsibility is encouraging and exhorting the saints around me that this is true. We are debtors to mercy alone. And everyone needs to hear that. But it's not just the formal elements of our gathering and worship. It's also the informal fellowship that takes place around it. In fact, earlier you will note this in chapter 3, verse 13 of Hebrews. He uses the same word, encourage or exhort, but he says, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are tempting, aren't they? And so we need to be exhorted daily with the gospel, interpersonally encouraged. We need to be reminded, hey, we can draw near through the blood of Jesus. Don't drop the confession of our hope. Keep going. And you see, when we gather for encouraging, we gather for that corporate and personal exhortation about the hope we have in Christ from His Word. That's the point, to speak the gospel to one another. And we're to do so, as we're told here at the end of verse 25, all the more as the coming day approaches. That is that day. Now remember, as Christians, we're not shying away from, we're eagerly waiting for. Because our condemnation has been reckoned on Christ on the cross, so we await the second coming with hope and anticipation. And as that day grows nearer, and beloved, it's nearer today than it was yesterday, we exhort one another, keep going. Keep trusting Christ. Keep living for Him. Don't drop your confession. Don't give up. It's worth it. The day is growing closer. Yes, persecution is worsening. Yes, things are getting harder, but the day is nearer too. So keep going. Keep holding fast. We need one another to provoke our endurance and faith and hope from God's word until our glorious King returns for us. This is why, beloved Christians around the world, this very day are meeting at the risk of their lives. It's because their lives are at risk to confess Christ that they must meet to encourage one another. It's worth it. Hold fast. Keep going. Live for Christ. The day is near. It's why we gather. How often do we need to hear the gospel? Every day and twice on Sundays. We need to hear about the new and living way open for us in Christ. We need to hear again and again that we're not going to be ashamed for holding fast to our confession of Christ. We need to hear again and again the great hope we have in Him. We need to be provoked continually, keep loving God and others and doing good works in the name of Christ. It's worth it. We need to hear it all the time, because we are tempted toward either legalism or antinomianism or punting it all entirely by the world and the flesh and the devil. It is not just the lost that need to be evangelized. It's the found, so that they don't wander off and get lost. So the word of God comes to us regularly. We assemble to hear the gospel and to deepen the assurance we already have. We assemble to speak the gospel to one another and encourage one another's assurance. And Christian, let me tell you, this is your first ministry as a member of the Church of Christ. Your main responsibility and how you get involved, encourage other Christians. Get to know them and speak the gospel to them. Yes, we need more volunteers in Sunday school, and we could use a little help in the sound team. But your main responsibility, even when you're doing all those things, is speaking the gospel to one another, encouraging each other. When we sing, we speak to one another. When we pray and give our amen, we're encouraging each other. When we hear and read God's word, even our focus and attention is an encouragement to the brothers and sisters around us. This is the voice of our King. We listen to him, and we want to seek the glory of his name. We get to know one another, and we sit down and meet to read God's word. We encourage one another at trial, and we're present not because we have all the answers to the trial, but because we know the one who does. And we encourage one another, trust him in what you're going through. Hold fast. We keep evangelizing, not just the lost, which of course we do. We keep evangelizing the found, that we continue to hold fast our confession of hope because the day is coming. How do we know that we're Christians and that eternal life is ours in Jesus? We know by the certain promise of God in the gospel that all who trust his Son are forgiven and secure in him. And we also know by our visible response to the gospel that shows our faith is real. That's why we gather. It's been wisely said that the church is like joining an assurance co-op. We all come and we trade it with one another. As we focus on and we consider other Christians, what does that remind us? I must be real. Because I love people that I wouldn't even like if it wasn't for Jesus. And I want them to love and grow in good works. So I must be real. And when we're provoked to love and good works by another Christian, what does that tell us? I must be real. Because someone just corrected me from the Bible and I was grateful for it. Because now I can walk more faithfully to my master. The church is a co-op for assurance. We come to give it and to receive it, to teach and speak to one another formally and informally. Beloved, do you want to face the coming days of whatever God has for us with confidence and joy? Then gather with the church on the calendar. That's why we assemble. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word and your wisdom and all that you've preserved in it. And we thank you that as we go into the depths of what you revealed, there is often so far more than what we have glanced at. We pray that for all who have committed to this congregation of Emmanuel Baptist, that we would not neglect meeting together, but we would be zealous to encourage one another and consider how we can help one another love you and serve you more. Father, we pray for all who might be here this morning who have not joined themselves to a church, that they would be encouraged and that they would be convicted of their need to formally associate with a local church that holds fast to your word, that they might be encouraged to grow. And above all, Father, we pray that all who are here would know and believe by the power of your Spirit that your Son has opened a way to you and they might be forgiven of all their sins by faith in him. We pray that this fruit might be born and many more, much more, because of your grace and mercy. We exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen.